Now let us continue our worship today by singing in hymn number 55, and a great Trinitarian hymn where we praise the Triune God. Come thou Almighty King, help us thy name to sing, help us to praise Father, all glorious or all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Number 55. Heavenly Father, as we continue now with our prayers, we give thee our thanks for all the prayers and the petitions, the thanksgivings that have been offered unto thee already within these walls this night. And yet we realize that we are to continually come before thee to pray without ceasing, that our cry should go on to thee all the days of our life and every moment of every day in which we do live. We ask thee to ever grant us that spirit of dependence upon thee, so that as we would endeavour to walk in this world, we might walk in thy ways and not in the ways of the world. And we ask thy blessings now to continue with us as we would worship thee now together in this fashion, as we would sing thy praise and turn to thy word and read it and endeavour to understand it and have it applied to our never-dying souls. We thank thee that we can sing of thee and look to thee, the God of our salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we ask this night then that we might be conscious of all of those ministrations that come to us through thee, the eternal Godhead. We look on to Thee, the Holy Spirit. We thank Thee for that peculiar work out of the Trinity that is given to Thee to take the things of Christ and show them to us. And we pray that as we would turn this night and think of that salvation that has been brought to us at His hands, we ask for the opening up of our hearts and our understanding, or the confirming of our souls that this indeed is the way that Thou hast declared from the very beginning and right through until the very end. We realize that it was the Spirit of Christ that was in the prophets of old when they prophesied of the coming of Christ, the sufferings of the Christ, and the glory that should follow. We pray that we might never move one inch from that central truth of our salvation. Remember those rebukes of our Lord Jesus Christ, Thy beloved Son, to those who fail to see that. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? We pray Thee, our gracious God, to keep us near the cross, there that precious fountain which is given to us, and help us to walk in the light of it and in the shadow of it all our days. We thank Thee for every way in which Thy beloved Son is set before us in Thy word. We thank Thee for those words of this morning coming from His lips, I am the bread of life, and for every time in which He spoke in that very fashion, I am the good shepherd. Good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the light of the world. Whosoever followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We thank Thee that Thy word is precious. It has been set forth in that fashion. And we pray, our Father, keep it precious to each and every one of us. We do pray in that manner that Thou hast caused us to pray for those in authority, for governors and kings and those who would rule over us in temporal things. And as we lift up our hearts to Thee in that respect just now, our hearts would fail us unless we realized that the heart of the King is in the hand of the Lord. But we do pray. We pray for the present government. We pray that they would be given wisdom, that Thou would speak to their hearts, that they would remove those statutes from the books that are offensive to Thee, and that Thou would replace them with good laws and good directives. We think of the church on the earth, and we ask Thee to hear our prayers as we pray. We trust in that manner in which we ought to pray for all Thy churches. Thank Thee for those words already of thanksgiving for the work of the gospel in other places. We do again and would be anxious for our own land and for the professing churches of Christ in our own land. We pray for them. We begin with ourselves. We ask for an increased measure of faithfulness and diligence in the things of Christ. And we pray for others. But we would never forget the words of Thy beloved Son. Why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my side. And we know that it is Christ Himself who has died to redeem His church. And not one stone shall be missing from the building in that great day. So bless us this night as we bring these things before Thee for others and for ourselves. We ask Thy blessings would be extended. We realize that all things are in Thy hand, that stone is made chief cornerstone, which builders did despise. This is the doing of the Lord and wondrous in our eyes. That the work continues and Christ will save the travail of His soul and be satisfied. Help us, our Father, then, to have that right blend in our hearts and our souls, that we have that right degree of anxiety for the cause of the gospel, and yet that confidence that it shall never fail. So bless us and hear our prayers now and continue with us this night. Bless each of us in that peculiar way in which we need thee as we commit ourselves again into thy good hands and through the name of thy beloved Son, our only Saviour. Amen.
Amen.
Now, our reading for this evening is in the book of Exodus in chapter 20. And we're reading from verse 1. Exodus chapter 20 and beginning at the first verse. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbour's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. Amen.
Amen.
Now we'll sing again, and the hymn is 299. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let thy bright beams arise, dispel the sorrow from our minds, the darkness from our eyes. Number 299.
Thank you.
I remember hearing about a man who was met by a friend of his one day who asked him where he was going in such a hurry. "I'm going," he said, "to see a man who took a knife to me about 6 months ago and left me hospitalized up and until a few days ago. Are you going to confront him with what he did?" Said his friend. "Are you going to ask for an apology? Are you going to indeed get your own back on what he did to you?" "No, no," said the friend, "I'm going to thank him. You see, the man that I'm speaking about is the surgeon who operated on to me, performed a life-saving operation, so that I'm now able to stand and speak to you on this day that we've just met." Now, it's in that way that you can understand some words that our Lord God, the Lord God of Israel, spoke many, many years ago in the book of Deuteronomy. I'll simply read those words to you. "See now that I am he, even he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. I wound and I heal." And in those words, in fact, you have a description of how the gospel operates in the hands of God, in the work of the gospel as it's brought to our hearts and our soul. God wounds in the work of the gospel, but like that surgeon that the man was speaking about, he only wounds in order that he might heal. And in our time together for this evening then, I want us to look at something of that process, that procedure that comes from the hand of the Lord in bringing men and women and young people to salvation. "I wound and I heal, saith the Lord." So first of all then, you have the wounding bit. And generally speaking, the instruments that are used in the wounding bit are the law of God, the cross of Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God makes it very plain where we stand in the sight of God, regardless of where we think we stand in our own sight. The whole head is sick, keeping within that kind of medical metaphor. The whole head is sick and the heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even on to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Now that's man's condition in the sight of God. And when God gives his law, in a very real sense, it's to convince us that that's our condition indeed before the Lord. And without even trying to read through those Ten Commandments that we read together this evening, all you need to do is take the most straightforward of them. And when God delivers them, and when they are brought to a person's heart and their mind, then very much it's that wounding that is being taken place in that person's soul. You begin at the very beginning, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And in reality, the natural heart has a multitude of gods before God, along with God, besides the Lord. And the great God that each and every one of us serves in nature and by practice, of course, is the God of self. And self is the great God. And self is the great God that stands between each and every one of us by nature, between our God, the God of our salvation, there stands the God of self. He takes many forms. Self-righteousness. We think we can do whatever is needing done in order to bring us to God. Self-confidence. Well, we are our own persons. Even if we believe what God says about us, that diagnosis that he makes in the course of the prophets, well, we can deal with that. Take a few spiritual paracetamol, as it were, and everything's going to be all right. And it's when the law of God then comes thundering into our hearts, showing us where we stand, the God that we worship in place of him. That's the work of the law to bring us to that very thing. No wonder our Lord Jesus Christ told his listeners, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. And the great God of self, you see, has to be denied. And where God is displaced or misplaced in any person's heart and mind, then God has to be established. And that work isn't an easy thing, as the law of God works in the soul towards that very end. Here's a word for our day. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And how that part of the law of God should pierce into many's a heart and soul in these days as believers. I'm sure we would want to sing with old John Newton, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds. But to a non-believer, it's not a sweet sound. It's a curse. It's an expression of anger. It's the way people blurt out even against the Lord God himself. They take the name of his beloved son and they turn it not into a name of praise, but a name of cursing and a name of anger. And in our day, my friends, and I know you all believe with this, the law of God has to be proclaimed. And the law of God has to be set before men and women. Not only that they'll hear the law, but they'll know the law and they'll feel the law piercing in to their hearts and their souls. There was an old street preacher in Edinburgh of another day called Robert Flockhart. And he used to speak about the law and the gospel. And the way he used to picture it was this. He said, picture a seamstress, and she's got a silk thread, and she wants to sew these two pieces of garment together. Now she pushes the thread, and she pushes the thread, but it keeps bending, of course. Then he says, she takes a sharp needle, and she threads the thread through the sharp needle. And when the sharp needle goes through the two pieces of the garment, the silk thread sweetly falls. And that's the piercing work of the law of God. One of the most classic cases, I'm sure you're well aware of, was the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, before he was the Apostle Paul. Now, Saul knew the law, but he never realized what the law was meant to do. He taught the law. He knew it inside out. He was an expert in the law. But it was only when the law began to do its work that he realized what the law was all about. I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He knew what the commandment was, but he hadn't realized what the commandment was to do. He went into a doctor's surgery, as it were, one day, fit as a fiddle. But when he came under Dr. Law, he came out ashen face. Many a person has gone into a doctor's surgery like that. But haven't they come out feeling very, very different as the full diagnosis of their condition was brought before them? And when God comes to wound in order that he might heal, then this great agent, this scalpel, if you like, for Paul it was lying on the table, didn't mean very much. But when it was applied, it was a very different story. And God, in this wounding process, he takes his law in order to do the wounding. But he also takes the cross in which the Savior died. And how often, you see, God has inflicted his wounding grace through the cross on which the Saviour died. Right at the outset in the Acts of the Apostles, where you have that initial preaching of the gospel, it's the pressing home of where we stand in relation to the cross of Christ that is uppermost in the preaching of the apostles. Next, chapter 2, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you all, as ye yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Ye have taken the crucified one, and ye have done the deed. He takes that fact, you see, and he presses it home to every member of the congregation that he was preaching to on that day of Pentecost. Ye have taken, each and every one of you has taken the Lord of glory and crucified him on the cross. Was that true? Was that literally true? And of course, it wasn't literally true at all. The ones who crucified the Lord was a band of Roman soldiers. They took him, they put the cross on the ground, they laid the Saviour on the cross, they impaled him on the cross, they lifted up the cross in the hill called Calvary. No, says Peter, you've all crucified the Lord of glory. Literally, that wasn't the case, but spiritually, that's exactly what it was. Because Christ was crucified for sin and crucified for sinners, and each and every son and daughter of Adam's race is a sinner. And once a person comes to see that great fact, that Christ was crucified for sinners and I'm a sinner, it's that that pierces into the heart in that wounding fashion. The hymn writers dwelt very much on that. I alone have done the deed. 'Tis I thy sacred flesh hath torn. My sins have caused thee, Lord, to bleed. Point at the nail and fix the thorn. Or another lovely hymn, teach me that if none other had sinned but I alone, yet still thy blood, Lord Jesus, thine only must atone. Ye have taken and crucified the Lord of glory. And as I say, my friends, when a person sees that Christ died for sinners, and as another old hymn says, show me that I'm the sinner for whom he died. That's not a pleasant process. That opens up the heart to show our sinnership, our condition as it really is before the Lord our God. You know the outcome of that preaching that day. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. The needle went into their heart. And they cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were pricked in the heart. The old life began to ebb out of their heart. They saw they had nothing to plead before the Lord. They were wounded. The lance went into their soul. And they saw their position. And that's how it is. You see, we see that by the grace of God, we see it. And then there come all those floodings into our hearts and our souls. If I had never sinned, Christ would never have been despised and rejected of men. He would never have been taken and scourged. They would never have spat upon him and the spittle ran down his beard. If Christ suffered all that, it was for my sin. If I had never sinned, Christ need never have suffered. But it was because I sinned. And it was the realization that it's that comes into the soul, showing me my sin in a crucified Lord. So the cross, you see, is a wounding agent also. When we're shown the cross as the means of salvation for sinners, in the realization that we are sinners before the Lord. And then the third way, of course, I mentioned, by which God wounds in order to heal, is by the Holy Spirit. In the upper room that evening before the Saviour went out, he spoke many, many things, as you well know. And in John chapter 16, speaks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when he is come, he will come into the world. When he is come, he will reprove or convict or convince the world of sin, unrighteousness, and judgment. He will come and convict. And then the Lord enlarges in that. Well, he explains what is involved in him convicting of those three things. And he says he will convict of sin. Of sin, because they believe not on me. What is it that ultimately condemns a person at the end of the day? It's their failure to believe in a crucified Savior. It's that that condemns at the end. Sin is multi-headed. You take all the various sins that people commit, but this is the sin that condemns, and this is the sin that convicts, that God has sent his Son into the world, and I have never believed as yet in the Son of God. The sin that ultimately damns the soul, my friend, is the very sin that is meant to conduct us to that conviction that we need a Savior. Let me say this without being misunderstood, but in this present day in which we live, why is there such a fascination, as you might say, with notorious sinners being saved? People seem to think if you can just get a notorious sinner saved, and then get them up to give their testimony, and they'll tell you about all the vile things that they did in the world, a drunkard, a drug addict, a gangster of some kind. And there's all this pressure. Let's concentrate on these notorious sinners. My friends, these notorious sinners at the end of the day are no less guilty of that which is going to damn them than the sweet little lady who lives along the road. And for all we know, the heart of that sweet little lady might be 1,000 times harder to Christ than the notorious gangster could ever be. It's part of the worldly thinking, you see, of the church today. And the gospel goes forth, and it goes forth and challenges with man's unbelief. And when the Holy Spirit comes, that's what he does. That's his chief work, to convict of sin, because they believe not in me. And says the Lord, he will convict of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. What's our Lord mean by that? Well, he simply means this, that he can go to his Father, but we can't go to his Father. He can go to the righteous God, his Father, because he's righteous. But not one of us will ever go to God on account of our righteousness, because we've none whatsoever. And the only way we'll ever stand in the presence of our righteous God is in his own righteousness given to us in his beloved Son. And so, you see, when the Holy Spirit comes and he teaches men and women, you're not righteous, you're a sinner. And you know what the Bible says about our righteousness? Well, it's like a filthy bandage. And when the Holy Spirit comes and, like the doctor or the nurse would do, peels away the filthy bandage and shows the festering sore underneath, that's him convicting of the righteousness that we don't have. And then, of course, that other step, he will reprove the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judge. And for all those who are off their father, the devil, they're to realize that when their father is cast into hell in the lake of fire, they're going with him. They're going with him. And that judgment and that eternal day, my friends, that is to work, and the Holy Spirit takes that up and uses that in that same wounding process as a means of driving people to look for the cure of the condition. The Holy Spirit shows the condition. The law shows the condition. Christ crucified for sinners shows the condition. The Holy Spirit shows the condition. And that's what we need to see in order that we might be saved. It was a lot of years ago, I think, that the National Health Service, still keeping within the metaphor, you see, the National Health Service came into being. Now, we complain about it, but in reality, if we lived in other parts of the world, we would be thankful for it. And you remember the great aim of the National Health Service, a noble aim. It said that it would care for people, quote, from the cradle to the grave. That's a great thing. The trouble is, there's life beyond the grave. And the National Health Service can do nothing with regards to that. When the dear old burden pilgrim was going around and crying out, "What must I do?" And he was asked, "Why are you so unwilling to die, seeing you're in such a state in your life?" Well, he says, "It's because of this burden on my back, because I know that it will sink me deeper than the grave. It's not a matter of 6 feet under, it's beyond the grave." And in the apostles' words, "It's appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment." Those words that we sing about the Holy Spirit convinces of our sin, then lead to Jesus' blood and to our wondering, you reveal the secret love of God. "See now that I, even I, am he. There is none with me. I wound and I heal." And in the true work of the gospel, that can't be escaped. Now, different degrees of wounding, different conditions, but there is always that hurt. Let me tell you a nice wee story about from the Highlands of Scotland. It's about a little girl, and she came to confess Christ and her love of Christ. But the elders of the church, they were quite stern men, maybe rightly so. And they said, excuse the Irish into the Scottish, but the Scottish into the Irish. They said, "Now, lassie, what did you make of the Slough of Despond?" And she curtsied and she said, "Please, sir, I didn't come that way." I didn't come by the way of the Slough of Despond, you see. But she came. And she came looking for a saviour when she recognised herself as a sinner. And God wounds to what degree he wounds, that's in his sovereign hand. But the whole process of salvation is the wounding that comes before the healing. So what about the healing part? It's the diagnosis. And of course, when God brings us into his surgery, as it were, and pronounces the diagnosis, he also gives us the prognosis, what the end of the diagnosis is going to be, what's going to happen. And the prognosis is that the condition's terminal, unless there is the means found to take care of the condition. And so in that hymn, in fact, that's it. Convince us of our sin, then lead to Jesus' blood. And it's Jesus' blood that is the cure for the condition. It's almost a conundrum again, that the condition is going to be cured by one taking on the condition on our behalf. And it's Christ Jesus going to the cross and dying the death of the cross under the curse of the law and under the curse of his Father. That's the way that God brings the healing about. And there's no other way. You read many, many portions of Scripture in the prophets. Isaiah, great prophet for that. With his stripes, we are healed. Through his bruising, we are made sound. He was wounded for our transgressions. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It's all down to the substitution, my friends. And it's what Christ does on our behalf. It's in that that the healing process is to take place. One of the ways in which our Lord Jesus Christ is set before us is that he would heal the sick. When he would come as Messiah, one of the proofs that he was the Messiah was that he would heal the sick. And he did. Many, many kinds of sicknesses, he healed them. But those, again, were the shadows. They were the shadows of what the Messiah had come to do. And he hadn't simply come to heal the bodies of those people in those days. He had come to heal the sin-sick soul of men and women. And he did that through the work that he performed on our behalf. We're so caught up with the body, men, women, in this day in which we live. Now, that's not to despise the body. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Again, you go into a chemist shop and you can get things for every part of the body. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I might be the healthiest specimen that ever walked the course of this world of ours, but if I have a sin-sick soul, I'm going to hell, and my body is going with me. So how do we respond to all of that? And of course, it's always down to faith. It's always down to believing. But the human heart, again, apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, it takes up that position. I don't need a physician like this. The words that the Lord spoke, he had come into the world to be the great physician of souls. But the righteous say, I have no need of a physician. It's the people who are sick who go to the doctor. And when he speaks about the righteous, he's not speaking about anybody as righteous, but again as self-righteous. And as long as anybody sees themselves as righteous in the eyes of the Lord, never going to go to Christ for the righteousness that they need. And my friends, you see, again, in these days in which we live, how we need to get to the heart of the gospel in these two operations of God, the wounding and the healing. There was a sad situation in the nation of Israel at one point. It comes through Jeremiah the prophet, and he's speaking about the prophets of his day. And he said, they have healed the hurt of the wound of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They took a sticking plaster and put it over the festering wound. They healed the hurt slightly. And if ever a thing was being done in our day, it's false prophets endeavoring to heal the wounds of people with a sticking plaster. Another sad state of Israel at that time was that they wouldn't go to the one who alone could heal them and keep them. And you have this word through the same prophet, this lament. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? And the people were going hither and thither to look for the healing and to look for a physician for their souls. And here was one right in their midst. Gilead was one of those regions in the land of Israel in those days that produced a soothing balm that could be applied to the wounds and healing the wounds. And of course it was to become an emblem of the gospel. Old Matthew Henry, if sinners die of their wounds, their blood is upon their own heads. The blood of Christ is balm in Gilead. And here the physician, that's Christ, and the balm is the blood that he shed, that we might be healed and cured and brought to himself. There is, the old Negro spiritual says, there is a balm in Gilead that heals the sin-sick soul. And it's when that balm is applied to the heart and the soul by faith, then comes the healing that follows on from the wounding. Just let me conclude with this. The business of the National Health Service, once again, from the cradle to the grave. As I say, a noble aspect of the whole thing. And then there was this as well that was part of the undertaking, that it would be free at the point of need. Now, it's not really free. Never ever was free. Because we all make our contributions in the work as we're taxed and whatever. So, never really was free. But this is free. The gospel's free. Without money or without price. And the work of Christ as our great physician, it takes us beyond the grave. And it's free for all who come for the treating, the healing, the medicine, however you want to put it. It's all there in Christ. I wound, saith the Lord, but again, he wounds in order to heal. And it's a blessed process. And when he wounds, indeed, as it says in the book of Proverbs, it's the wounds of a friend. One who wants to see is brought to him to the glory of his name and to the good of our souls. I wound and I heal. That's how he works in the gospel. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing hymn number 587, 587. Now I have found the ground wherein sure my soul's anchor may remain. The wounds of Jesus were my sin before the world's foundation slain. 587.
Oh,
Heavenly Father, we ask thee to hear our prayers now, and that we might have that grace given to us that we are able to say, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. The wounds of our salvation indeed taken by him, that we might be saved forevermore through him. Bless us now. Help us to be determined not to know anything among men save Jesus Christ and him crucified, the very gospel of thy grace and the gospel of our salvation. Bless it to us now and forevermore. In his name, amen.
Amen.